Since the rise of cinema, Bible stories have consistently made their way into the silver screen, Moses and the Exodus story being no exception. But is this ancient story meant to serve a more significant role than merely providing a few hours of cinematic entertainment? In this series that will focus on the first 15 chapters of Exodus, we will address that question and reveal how God's rescue of the Hebrew people by way of Moses serves to paint a picture of the freedom he offers all people today, by way of the better Moses, Jesus Christ.
If you have a Bible, please take it out, turn with me to the book of Exodus. If you're a guest, I welcome you again. We had have just started last week a study on the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, 40 chapters in the larger volume of Exodus. The first 15 chapters we are looking at specifically a section of the text that takes us from the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt to song, a time where they go through the Red Sea and they worship. So slavery to song, we'll spend 12 weeks in total. We began last week, as I said, which will take us through the fall. We are in Exodus chapter 3 specifically. We're looking at the first 10 verses. So as you find that text in a Bible, in book or app form, you'll note that. Let me pray, then we'll start walking through it. Father, I thank you again for this day and the joy of being together in the family of God. And we thank you for your great gifts, the great gifts of children, the great gifts of worship, the great gifts also of your word. And as we open it now and walk through it, I pray that you would guide us and help us to see what you have for us in it. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're newer to the Bible, and so I'm speaking to those of you who may be checking things out, wondering about Christianity and the God of Christianity and who is this Jesus and what is the church all about and what is this book that they spend a lot of time in, one of the things that you will note specifically about the Bible as you get in it is that for every Christian, for every person who calls themselves a Christ follower, a follower of Jesus, a Christ one, there are two distinct calls that every Christian receives from God. One of those calls is the call from lost to saved. Other language that is used in connection to it is unbelief to belief, calls from death to life, old to new, sinner to saved, lost to found, and bondage to freedom. All sorts of language tied up into this first call. In fact, bondage to freedom is an idea that Paul picks up on in Galatians 5 when he explains this call this way by writing that we were called to freedom. Speaking of this call that all Christians experience. The other call of those two calls that every Christian receives is the call to ministry. Specifically, every Christian has been called to be a witness for Jesus. To quote one, he writes, "We are not only saved to the kingdom, but to kingdom service." The Apostle Peter uses the language of priesthood. We are all a priesthood of believers. We have been called by God to be a priesthood, building up the household of God. That's the language of Peter. We're all priests, to no exclusion. All of us who are followers of Christ are priests. The language that Paul uses is we are all given the ministry of reconciliation, which really is a description of the priesthood, because what does a priest do? What role do they serve? As I've talked about over the last couple of weeks, a priest is a conduit of grace. A priest brings God to people and people to God. And so we have the ministry of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with a ministry that helps people bring themselves by way of the gospel and the work of Jesus to reconciliation with God. So that's the language Paul uses. The language Jesus uses often is the language of witness, that you have been called to be my witnesses, empowered by the Spirit whom I will send. How all of this gets fleshed out, however, will differ with each one of us. But it's important to note that it isn't a call reserved for the quote-unquote professional, just those who work in ministry or the church or something like that. And nor is it a call exclusive of what we do. In other words, if you're a lawyer or a homemaker or an accountant or something like that, it isn't exclusive. It's not a call to be compartmentalized. It's a call interwoven in everything you do. For our call to Jesus and for Jesus is who we now are. It's part and parcel with who we are. For we have died and we now live in Christ. We no longer live, Christ lives in and through us. So who we are and what we've been called to is how we now should recognize ourselves as. Now, under the topic of God's call are those times where we are called to distinct and specific involvements. So we're called from death to life, we're called to ministry, but in that ministry call, we have some specific involvements. Some are big, some are small. You may go to a dinner party and sense a call to walk across the room and engage a person in a discussion that goes deeper than the weather and the Canucks and job. You may go to something far deeper and more significant. You feel called to speak into something or to come alongside of and encourage someone. So calls like that, or you may at times or a time receive a call that takes you to the other side of the planet to start a nonprofit or a mission agency or work over there. So large calls, small calls. Calls may come in the form of conviction, a gut feeling, a word spoken, a burden for something you see, an assessment, obedience. Calls can also come in dreams. They can come in visions. They can come even by the very voice of God. Some calls are easily and personally assessed, like that walk across the room. You assess the situation, you make a move, and some calls are better assessed by much prayer and in much fasting and in the partnership and the discernment of others that you bring into the discussion. Now, the reason why I'm beginning this way in the discussion about God's calling on our lives is because as we move on in our study of the book of Exodus, we began with an intro last week, an intro that took us through the first two chapters, but now we drop into chapter 3, and what we're going to see in these first 10 verses today is the call of God to Moses, a call we hinted at as we finished last week. If you were here last week, you may remember that what I stated in this intro of the book of Exodus is that Exodus is a book that reminds us of God's continuance, that the book of Exodus isn't meant to be read as a chapter, as a book unto itself, but a chapter in the book. So it's a book of continuance, God's continuance. It's also a book of God's providence. We'll talk much about God's provision. And then finally, it's a book speaking of God's remembrance. That's where we left off last week. And in fact, that's where I want to pick up this week. So talking about God's call on Moses, let me give you three things today that I want to highlight about it. And it begins, like I said, doubling back specifically to verse 24 of chapter 2. So if you're taking notes, Moses' call by God begins with God remembering. God remembering. Point number one, let me remind you of verse 24. We read there, and God heard their groaning. Who's there? There are the Israelites, or is the Israelites, who are held captive. They're in enslavement to the Egyptians, horrific enslavement. We read again, God heard their groaning and God remembered. God remembered specifically his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. This is where the call of Moses begins, with God remembering. That God remembered specifically his covenant promise to what are called the patriarchs of the faith, the patriarchs of the Hebrew people, but Abraham is our father because he's a father of faith. So God remembers his promise. And that's why we are reminded in that God is a God of continuation. A promise so certain that when God promises to Abraham specifically that he would be the father of a multitude of nations, he presented it in present tense form, if you remember from last week. He says, you are a father of a multitude of nations. How old was Abraham at the time? 100. He was married to a 90-year-old barren woman. And God the Father specifically says, you are the father of a multitude of nations. It was that type of promise. We are reminded of that here. God remembered that promise, a promise that would not be prevented by anything that stood in its way. What were some of those things that stood in the way of the promise of God? Well, I already highlighted one, barrenness. The barrenness of a 90-year-old woman would not stand in the way of the promise of God to Abraham. But it didn't just end there. Treachery wouldn't end it. Abraham had a son, Isaac, with Sarah. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to Israel. He had 12 sons. 10 of those 12 didn't like this kid named Joseph. And so they sold him out. But that didn't stop the promise of God either. Nor would famine. Famine threatened the people of God. At that time, a group of about 70. But famine wouldn't stop the promise of God to fulfillment, bring fulfillment, be brought to fulfillment. But nor would things like the death of Joseph, which is where we began last week in chapter 1, the death of Joseph wouldn't stop the promise of God, and nor would enslavement stop the promise of God, nor would genocide stop the promise of God. God fulfilled his promise. And this is where the call of God begins today, remembering his promise. As I said last week, when we read that God remembered in verse 24, we aren't to think that in some way God forgot his promise, but that God is about to act in a very specific way. But before we look at that specific action, we are to take a couple of takeaways under this point. So what are some things that can encourage us understanding that God is a God who remembers? Well, let me give you a couple. First, that God remembers reminds us that what God says will come to pass. We're to take that away. It's to be an encouragement to us. Now, when I say that, why do I say that? Why can I say with assurance that what God says will come to pass? Well, let me give you a couple reasons why. The first is because God cannot lie. We read this in Numbers 23. It records for us. God is not man, meaning he's not human, that he should lie, or a son of man, that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? That word fulfill is really important because if you fast forward 1,500 years, Jesus arrives. And Jesus is teaching a large group of people sitting on a mount. And in that teaching, he starts teaching things that seem to be contrary to the Bible, our Old Testament, the Bible they held to. And Jesus makes the very, very important statement, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To what degree, Jesus? To the very dot on an I, to the very curve on a letter. They will all be fulfilled. God cannot lie, therefore the law and the prophets would be fulfilled and were fulfilled in Jesus. Tied into this first reason why I say that what God says we can take to the bank knowing that it will come to pass is because God doesn't simply speak words, he is the word. It's an important point. In the same way that Jesus doesn't just speak truth, he is the truth, he embodies truth, he is the truth. John writes this about Jesus himself in John chapter 1, verse 1. That's not the text. John 1, verse 1, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It would be for God to go against his word would be contrary to his very nature. One qualifier to all of this, however, there is, in fact, something that God doesn't remember. Something that God will, if I could use this language, fail to remember. The author of Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah 31, writes this, the text that you saw previously. The writer of Hebrews is quoting from God himself, recorded for us in Jeremiah 31, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Iniquity speaks of our out-and-out rebellion against God, that he will receive To those iniquities he will extend mercy, and he will remember our sins no more. You see, it goes against the very nature of a gracious God to remember the sins of a repentant sinner. It goes against his nature. Now, a couple of additional takeaways coming out of these two points. What should we take away in 2015 as we walk with Jesus today? Well, first, we should take some encouragement in this. For the promises of God are therefore certainly ours. What kind of promises? Well, promises of forgiveness. We just saw one. Promises to finish what he has begun. Promises of provision. Promises to never leave us. Promises that nothing will separate us from him. Promises of rest. Promises of trials too, but promises of grace to strengthen in the midst of them. And promises that there is something else beyond the sun. And that Jesus has gone there to prepare a place. There, where there will be no more tears and pain and sickness, that they will end with a promise of return to gather us to it. Promises like that. They will come to pass. They are certain too, because God cannot lie, and God doesn't merely speak words. He is the word. Tied into this encouragement is also the call to remember God's promises. So God remembers his promises. We too are called to remember his promises. And I say this all the time. We are called to remember his promises because we have such a great tendency to forget his promises. We have this tendency, proclivity, leaning temptation to forget his promises to us. That's why one of the reasons we gather here every Sunday in that gathering is to remember Jesus. And we remember Jesus in a very specific way. We remember Jesus in the meal of remembrance. We remember Jesus through the bread and the wine, the bread a symbol of his body, cut up on the cross, the wine a symbol of the blood of Jesus shed on that same cross. We remember Jesus every week this way. Why? Because as I've said ad nauseum over the 10 years of this ministry, because we forget the death of Jesus every week in our lives. And I know when I say that, some people will want to push back and go, I don't forget Jesus' death every week. You do, as do I. In the decisions we make, in the way we spend our money, the way we spend our time, the way we relate to people, the things we give our minds to, we forget the cross every week. And so we remember Jesus every week. We're called to remember Jesus every week. The discipline of remembering is as key as any other discipline that we have to give ourselves to. So we are called to remember the promises. We are to preach to ourselves in a sense. We are to remind ourselves. So the call of Moses begins with God remembering, but it moves from there as we enter chapter 3 to God revealing. God revealing. We're going to look at this in verses 1 to 9. God's remembering leads to God acting, with his action showing up in the call of Moses. But before God calls Moses, he reveals himself to Moses first and in a number of ways. Just note it. Look at verse 2. The first way that God reveals himself to Moses is being over creation. As creation being in deference to God. God superseding it, standing apart from it. Why do I say that? Just look at verses 1 and 2. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. Just stop there for a quick sec. I thought his father-in-law's name was Reuel. We saw that last week. So why is it now saying that his name is Jethro? Most likely because it was a name associated with his role as priest. So he had two names in a sense. Jethro, and the reason why people say that in part is because of what shows up next in verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. Horeb was a region. In the region of Horeb was Mount Sinai. So in the region of Horeb was the mountain of God. That's what the reference there is. In verse 1, to Sinai. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, And behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. That's interesting. The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, I know what the skeptic would say at this point. The skeptic would say a fire burning and not consuming isn't natural, and it goes against the very laws of nature. And you're exactly right. You're exactly right. It is not normal, and it does go against the very laws of nature. So let me respond to that by quoting Walter D. Lemaire, who's an English author. He writes concerning this thought and objection. If the laws of nature are necessary truths, no miracle can break them. But then no miracle needs to break them. It is with them as with the laws of arithmetic. If I put 6 pennies into a drawer on Monday and 6 more on Tuesday, the laws decree that I shall find 12 pennies there on Wednesday. But if the drawer has been robbed, I may in fact find only 2. Something will have been broken, maybe the lock on the drawer, maybe the laws of the land, but the laws of arithmetic will not have been broken. The new situation created by the thief will illustrate the laws of arithmetic just as well as the original situation. If God comes to work miracles, he comes like a thief in the night. Miracle is, from the point of view of the scientist, a form of doctoring, tampering, cheating. It introduces a new factor into the situation, namely supernatural force, which the scientist had not reckoned on. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, speaks to this in greater depth. In other words, what Walter D. Lemaire is writing is, events like this should move us to ask, could it be possible that there is something that stands over nature? Something that supersedes it. It is telling, is it not, that the preeminence of Jesus over creation is one of the great signs testifying to his deity? He walked on water. Wine that had existed for moments tasted like wine that had been fermenting for years. Food for one was able to satisfy thousands with leftovers. Jesus rebuked the winds and they bowed before him. He cursed fig trees and they wilted. He willed fish and the fish filled nets. And if he didn't, in other words, if these are mere legend, then what assurance and confidence could we have of anything else the apostles wrote of him? Now, before moving on from this scene in verses 1 and 2 connected to the fire, you just need to know a lot is written about the fire here. If you want to do a paper, a thesis, a dissertation on the fire of Moses, you can spend a lot of time finding a lot of material on it. People have a lot of suggestions about why God reveals himself in a fire of all things. Why does he do that? Is it to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit, as some suggest? Because you do get a sense here of the Trinity. Don't you? You could say the Trinity is revealing itself because you have the Lord appearing, you have God speaking. Could perhaps, some suggest, the fire represent the Spirit? Why would they say the fire represents the Spirit? 1,500 years later, Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down, as it were, like tongues of fire. Fire also, as some suggest, is oftentimes associated with God's judgment and God's purification. Is that it? That God here is bringing judgment on the Egyptians and refinement to the Hebrews, and this paints a picture of that. As I said last week in quoting another on the topic, the story of the Exodus is as much about getting the Egypt out of the Israelites as it is getting the Israelites out of Egypt. So is it a sign of judgment on the Egyptians and a sign of refinement on the Israelites? Could be. Some suggest that it's a foreshadowing of the pillar of God that guides the Israelites through the wilderness. Fire's a big deal in the book of Exodus. Could be that, not sure, but it's valid. What we do know for sure is that God reveals himself here first as standing over creation. And why that's important to remember is because it will be a theme that shows up again and again in the plagues to come. The second way that God reveals himself here in verses 3 to 5 is as a God who is holy. Look at verses 3 to 5. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Probably talking to a sheep. I don't know what he's talking to here. He's lonely. Just with a bunch of sheep in the wilderness. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said to him, or said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Why was it holy ground? I mean, super special dirt, like Dijon dirt, is that kind of thing? Like, what? Why was it declared holy? Moses, take your sandals off. You're standing on holy dirt. What made it holy? Well, what made it holy was because of God's presence. That's what it made it holy. It was holy because God was using it. It was holy because God declared it to be. And in this West Side, we begin to grasp our holiness. We are declared holy. If you're a follower of Christ, you're declared holy. We are holy, why? Because God has declared us holy in Christ and calls us thereafter to be set apart for his work. This holiness of God, as you see if you look down in verse 6 at the very end of it, causes Moses to turn his head away there. Why does he turn his head away here when he hears about, sees the holiness, has revealed to him the holiness of God? Well, what you just need to know if you are newer to the Bible is this is common practice for people in the Bible when they get a glimpse of God's holiness. They shrink back from it. And in fact, one of the things that may be surprising to many of you, the declaration of God being holy is the most oft-used declaration of God, more so than God is love. And in fact, the triumvirate of God is holy, holy, holy is one that only is using that particular characteristic of him. You don't read of God being dot, dot, dot anywhere else, only connected to his holiness. That word phrase, God is holy, 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 as we will see in Isaiah chapter 6, is really a declaration that states God is God, 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 and we are not. And what happens when we are not stand in the presence of God who is holy, holy, holy? Well, just note what happens to Isaiah. His response, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you fast forward one more time, 1,500 years, Jesus shows up on the scene and he evidences his power, his holiness, his grandeur as deity in a small way. He brings some fish to fill some nets. Just notice what happens to Peter when that takes place. He responds, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You and I, standing in the presence of God in his holiness, in and of ourselves, as I heard one put it, is like a mosquito trying to fly into Niagara Falls. His glory only pushes us back into our own finiteness and uncleanliness. So how can we then, as Hebrews 4 tells us, go boldly into the throne room of God? Only by way of the work of somebody else on our behalf. And that one who stood for us is one that we're reminded of all over the place in this Exodus story, the one I fast-forwarded to already a couple of times, Jesus himself. So God reveals himself as being holy as well. He also reveals himself as being the God of the patriarchs. Look at verse 6. And he said, God said to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 6 just reminds us of last week, right? That God is a God of continuance, that God makes promises in the past, and Moses is caught in the wake of them. So we're reminded that of that here one more time, but there's something else in here that's important for us to get. It's take this reminder in verse 6 also reveals that Moses' identity is to be found in his being part of the people of promise. So to us. We are a part of a story that is much bigger than our own. We are part of a beautiful mosaic, but we are a part of a beautiful mosaic. That there's something that transcends us, something bigger than us. That Moses, I'm calling you to this, but you're a part of a grander play at hand. Again, so to us. Now, when I say that, some of you will receive that as good news. You love hearing that. That's great. I'm a part of a bigger story. I'm part of something that's transcendent. That's wonderful. However, if you were born in the 80s and up, your tribe resists this. Your tribe, many calling it Generation Me, resists that you're a part of anything that is larger than yourself, that goes outside of yourself. In the book, Generation Me, written by Gene Twenge, and I can't recommend it more highly to you. It came out about 10 years ago, but it's been revised. When she wrote it about 10 years ago, she had about 1 million case studies. Now she has about 11 million case studies. So she's revised it coming out of the 11 million. Also, just consider what's happened in the last 10 years. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. So she's brought all of this into play. So I recommend the book. This is what she says, speaking of this generation, Generation Me. She begins by talking about the boomers, writing, when war came, the boomers went to fight if you were male and able. Overall, duty and responsibility were held more important than individual needs and wants. You did certain things, you said certain things, and you didn't talk about certain things. End of story. Today, few of those rules apply. We are driven instead by our individual needs and desires. We are told to follow our dreams, to pursue happiness above all else. It's okay to be different, and you should do what's right for you. The phrase, my needs, quote unquote, was 4 times as common in American books in the 2000s compared to those in the 1960s. Young people today are only half as likely as those in the late 1980s to believe that children should learn obedience above all else. Baby boys in the 2010s versus the 1950s were 3 times less likely to receive one of the 10 most popular names. These changes are not clearly good or clearly bad, but they do indicate a strong shift towards individualism. The choices of the individual are now held so paramount that the most common advice given to teenagers is just be yourself. Not long ago, it was more than likely to be polite. This started with Generation X. Filmmaker Kevin Smith says, my generation believes we can do almost anything. My characters are free. No social mores keep them in check. Or take Melissa, 20, who says, I couldn't care less how I am viewed by society. I live my life according to the morals, views, and standards that I create. This is a social trend so strong it's a revolution, she writes, that ties all of the generational changes together in a neat, tight bundle. Do what makes you happy, and don't worry about what other people think. It is enormously different from the cultural ethos of previous decades, and it is a philosophy that Gen Me takes entirely for granted. As long as I believe in myself, I really do not care what others think, says Rachel 21. To go back to our text, what this tells us is that we've moved from seeing ourselves as being created in the image of God to a place of self-identification. The culture in which we live. To be in part of a multitude of nations, to each of us being our own. What we see here, however, is that we, along with Moses, are a part of a much greater story. Before moving on, if you put your eyes back in verse 6 specifically is a verse that Jesus references in Matthew 22. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, it's important, I think, but for another reason as well that I'll get to in a second. Just the very fact that he references is important, but for a reason. In Matthew chapter 22, and I shared this a couple of months ago, Jesus is confronted by the Sadducees, this aristocracy, part of the Sanhedrin. Sadducees came to Jesus with a question. They said, okay, here's the scenario, Jesus. A woman gets married, husband number one dies, husband number two dies, all the way to number seven. They pose the question to Jesus, on the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Now, the interesting thing and the telling thing about the questions is the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. You can almost hear them snickering. They're trying to catch Jesus in a technicality. And so Jesus responds, and the first thing that Jesus says, and by the way, the reason why they didn't believe in the resurrection is the Sadducees were very conservative, but they and in that conservative nature, they only held to the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the books of the Pentateuch, the Law of Moses. And the way they read the Law of Moses, the first five books, is we don't see anything anywhere that speaks of a resurrection. So they pose the question. Jesus responds, knowing this full well, saying, number one, guys, just so you know, no marriage in heaven. Okay? So the question is a silly one for that reason. You don't know about heaven, no marriage in heaven, because there is a groom there, his name is Jesus, and we are the bride. No need to have marriage in heaven, because our marriage is here, point ahead to that. Okay? So that's number one. Secondly, he says this, and as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? That's a really interesting question right there, if you stop. That's like asking a mechanic, have you never heard of a carburetor? It's insulting, in other words. Going to an accountant and saying, you ever heard of a calculator? Yeah, I've heard of a calculator. Have you not read? Of course. Many, many times. So he's saying to them, you've read it, but you don't get it. Have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham. Here he's quoting our text. And the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not God of the dead, but God of the living. In other words, hear what Jesus is saying. It doesn't say, oh, Sadducees, I was the Father. It says, I am the Father. I am the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He, God, is the Father of the living and not the dead. And as I said a couple of months ago in quoting one preacher, what we see here is Jesus defending the resurrection with the tense of a verb. And in a day in which whole texts are twisted or ignored altogether, that fact should cause us great pause. The last way that God reveals himself to Moses is he reveals himself as being very tenderly intimate. Look at verses 7 to 9. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. These verses are so tender and so full of compassion and speak directly to those primal cries that are so often ours. Cries that I mentioned last week. God, do you see? God, do you see? God, do you hear? God, do you care? God answers here in verses 7 and 9. I have seen the afflictions, and I have heard the cries of the oppressed, and I know of the sufferings, but I don't only see, hear, and know, but I have come down to you, and I've come down to bring you back up again. And Westside, it is here that we hear most clear and loud the gospel story. Because as we fast forward one more time, 1,500 years, Jesus declares in John 3, "For God so loved the world that he sent." God saw, God heard, but God also acted, and God came. God came in flesh to us. And what did God in flesh, Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, come to do? Just hear his words on the front end of his earthly ministry. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." See, the physical slavery of the Israelites serves as a picture of our spiritual slavery. A new Exodus takes place with a better Moses. It's a spiritual slavery that afflicts and oppresses. But Jesus, the better Moses, came to free us from it all. I need to begin to wrap up. In your post-Sunday content Exodus books that I hope you picked up, if you haven't picked up, make sure you pick one up or download one. You can follow along with our series. We've entitled this message, coming out of Exodus 3, 1 to 10, God Reveals. Why? Why not God calls? I mean, I've spent most of my time talking about God calling, started with definitions of the different calls. We see the call of Moses and all of that. So why begin here? Here's why. For too often, when we talk about the call of God, we focused most on what the call is over who is the one that calls us. It's backwards. Over the years, I've had the chance to speak into the lives of potential church planters. And every so often I get the question from them, what's the most important thing to keep in mind as you go into the possibility of planting a church and when you actually launch? My response over the years has been, you need to be certain about your call. You need to be certain about your call. That's primary. Everything else you're going to figure out along the way if you hang in there long enough. But God's call is important. It's vital. But upon reflection on this text, I'd like to change that. What's most important and critical to our journey forward, regardless of what you do and what you're called to, is that we remember first the God who calls. For everything flows from that. And what we see here and why we call this message God Reveals is that God reveals himself first to Moses before calling Moses. A God who reveals himself as being over creation, as being holy, as being a God of the living and not the dead, and a God who is intimately involved with his creation. That's the God who reveals himself to Moses. But Westside, the same God who called Moses calls us too. And we need to keep in mind the revelation of God first, which sets up our last and final, our last point. Moses' call begins with God remembering, God revealing, and finally, God recruiting. Take a look at verse 10. One verse where we read, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you might bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So here's the specific call. Specific call, go. I want you to go and free my people from Egypt, my people Israel. Now, here's the thing, though. On a first read, this should bug us. At least some of us, if you've been awake. Because what has God just done? I've seen, I've heard, I care, I'm coming down, I'm going to free them up, and I'm sending you. You go do the heavy lifting. What does God want us to see here? Why does he present himself this way and then in one quick turn from one verse to the next go, come, I'm sending you? What does he want us to see? Let me suggest a couple of things really quick as we wrap up. First, the first thing that we are to see is that it's his work ultimately and we are his instruments in it. Biblically speaking, we are nothing more than jars of clay. We're cracked pots. I hate to break it to you, but that's who we are. We're jars of clay, we're cracked pots, we're bruised reeds, we're smoldering wicks, and dust from the ground. That's who we are. Welcome to the team. And yet, here's the beauty of it, and yet, through us, his work is still accomplished. Why? Because it's his work. And he allows us to partner in it. And he calls us to it. But it's his work. Here's what handcuffs us. What cripples us in our journey. Too often we focus on the instrument instead of the one playing it. This instrument sucks. I can't do anything. And you got Maestro over here, ready to play it. But because we get so inward focused and we get so navel gazing, we pull ourselves out. There's no way. We're going to see that next week. Moses has got all sorts of things he's about to talk about with God. But we do that. We do the same. Here's the second thing I think we need to see coming out of this call on Moses after what God reveals about himself. God's presence is shown in and through his people. Really, it's how God works. One more time, if you fast forward 1,500 years, this is the theme that comes up, the theme that is over the top apparent, that the church is the body of Christ. It's good that I'm going, I'm sending the Spirit, you're the body of Christ. But understand, we're just a nose and ear, whatever. But we are the body of Christ, us. And lastly, what are we to see? We're to see that his presence is in the call. It's in the call. He's in it. See, here's what we need to recognize as we go into a time of response. The call of Moses is an unbelievable call, right? It's a grand call. And what he's called to do is wondrous. But can I share a little secret with you? Our call and what we are called to and the God who comes with is an even greater call than his. Now, how can I say something like that? You know why our call is greater than Moses' call? For God not only goes with us, he goes in us. He goes in us. To put it a different way, the God who calls us is the God who resources, with that resource being his very presence in us. It's a much greater promise. It's wondrous. I remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out on the day of his great commission in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. With them always how? The Spirit of Jesus being in them. In them. I'm with you always. I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm with you always. Westside, I doubt that any of us are going to get a specific call like the one Moses got. I get that, the specific one. I don't think any of us are going to lead millions to the foot of the promised land. I get that. I get that. However, I have to ask, do you know anyone who's crying out? Anyone in oppression of some sort? Know anyone afflicted? Do you think God sees? God hears? God cares about that situation? A neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a sibling, a parent? And could it be possible that if he does see, does care, does hear, could it be possible that God, a God who remembers, reveals, and recruits, is calling you to go. Not go alone, but go with you, in you, always. Is it possible? Let's pray. So, Holy Spirit, as we go into a time of response, I pray that questions like that would rest on us. For you call us from death to life, from bondage to freedom, but not just simply for our sake, but for ministry's sake, your kingdom's sake. And you place us in places where people are in a great sense living in Egypt, living in bondage and oppression and affliction, showing up in so many different ways. And you call us to go to them, resourcing us by your very presence in us so that we can be used to encourage and set free and come alongside and pray and maybe weep with them, stand with them. So I pray that those questions like that would rest on us in this time of response. I also pray for those who are living in Egypt here that are oppressed and afflicted. For those that don't know you, I pray that they would come to know you. Knowing you, Jesus, came to set them free from that. The better Moses, to a better Exodus, and finally to a better and forever promised land. So I pray that they would come to you, recognizing who they are without you and who they can be in you because of what you did for them in their place on the cross. So I pray for those individuals as well. And I pray that this would be a sweet time of response that is pleasing to you and strengthening to us. And in your great name I pray, amen.